In our study this morning, as Richard announced, we're going to be in Psalm 65. Psalms 65. And this psalm somewhat naturally divides itself into an outline. We'll look at that in just a moment. There are a number of speculations as to the source of this psalm. Those of you that have headings in your Bible will note that it's for the chief musician. A psalm, a song of David is what mine says in the introduction to this in the text. Some disagree. Some of you I know are reading or at least referencing a commentary by Kyle and Dalich. If you're familiar with their writings at all, they just plow awful deep, very deep, and sometimes way too deep to be a great help to me, but they take issue with that and place the date after Sennacherib's invasion and destruction. And now a crop has been gathered, so they say, well, this doesn't fit the time of David. Now, studying from a timeline, most of you know from our study of history and geography of the Bible, that's just an excellent way to study, to get events in chronological order. Now, Kyle and David's problem in this is placing this psalm after the time of Sennacherib's invasion. You'll recognize that Sennacherib was the leader of the Assyrian army. So that would be way after the time of David. So that's their reasoning for dating this sometimes later. We've talked about, though Albert Barnes is a Presbyterian commentator, he and a whole lot of other folks take the position that this is indeed a Davidic psalm. So we want to approach it, and I think that who wrote it is kind of beside the point. The substance of what it says is what we want to emphasize, and that's where we're going to be in our study this morning. I said that the psalm naturally divides itself, and I think that's true, and this is going to be our brief outline for our study. God's concern for his people, verses 1 through 4. God's power at work on behalf of his people, verses 5 through 8. And God's provisions for his people, the abundance of his provisions. Now, we have mentioned a number of times that we're cataloging these psalms into various groups. We did that in introductory material. And the reason for that is we're not going to take the time to examine a verse-by-verse study of every psalm. We're going to get a, for instance, a good sampling of the various kinds of psalms that there are. And that's going to be our treatment of the book of Psalms. We're going to deal with a whole lot of them, but though we will not deal with all of the Psalms, would encourage you to read the Psalms. You have the introductory material. It's on our website. If you want to go back and review that material for the purpose of reading through it, I think Richard made mention in the study last week that there are books of the Psalms that are cataloged, and you can use that material in our introductory PowerPoints to study from that approach. But this is going to be our approach this morning of Psalm 65. I'll say that in a moment. In the first segment that we're examining, Psalms of praise and thanksgiving for God. Now, we noted in previous studies that the last five, I believe it is, of the Psalms are called Hallelujah Psalms. We didn't examine all of those, but we summarized some of those in our study of Psalms 148 and would call your attention to that. It gives a good example of the kind of praise that is due unto God, not only from people, but even from his creation. And we're going to see that a good bit in our study this morning from Psalm 65. Now, in this psalm, I think if we attribute this psalm to David, which is likely, I'm not going to try to make a defense of that, but that's beyond the scope of our study. But what we do want to note is that if indeed David is the author of this psalm, I think there are some things that are particularly significant and important to David. Of course, the house of God was important to David. He was not privileged to build it. His son was, but it was of significant importance to him. He wanted to build it, yes.
I just had a question about the way our Bibles are assembled when we're looking at the Psalms. Well, when we're looking at any chapter in the Bible and you see a heading, those headings are put in by the publisher. But in the case of the Psalms, there's two headings.
Yeah.
In this one, there's the first one says right under Psalm 65, God's abundant favor to earth and man.
Right.
I'm assuming that's the publisher's comment.
Right. They said.
But under that it says for the choir director, a Psalm of David.
Yes.
A Psalm.
Yes.
Isn't that in the original?
I believe that's correct.
So if that's in the original script, why would anybody question that this is a Psalm of David?
I don't know the answer to that question.
Well, what I've heard in reading from comments about that is that they think it could be part of the original, but they think it also might be a later emendation.
Yeah.
Keep in mind, we don't have the original manuscript, and so you're dependent upon copies of the original manuscript. Now, I think that can be authenticated as far as the content of the Psalm. But these headings, I can't address that.
Okay. It just seems to me if you're going to doubt the heading that's there, you might as well doubt the first verse and doubt the second verse.
Well, assuming, though, that the heading is inspired and not inserted by the copyist.
Oh, I see.
And also, as I was going through and looking at your slide, it said, might be David. I looked at every major translation, and every major translation uses this description that says it's from David.
Yeah.
That's one of the reasons I wanted to have that chart, because some question that. And if I know that some of you are reading from Kyle and David, and it's very wordy if you're familiar with their writings, but they're the ones that call that in question.
So, for instance, Psalm 63 says a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judea, or Judah. So David wouldn't have written that in second person saying when he was in the wilderness.
Yeah.
That's a notation of what was about. Now, keep in mind, he was in the wilderness of Judea when he was fleeing from Absalom.
Right, but that as a heading for Psalm 63 was put in by the copyist?
Likely so. Likely so. Now, you're asking me a question I don't know. I can't affirm it.
All right, I was just trying to confirm why there's any questions, because we're not sure if the headings are inspired.
Right. I would just suggest, if you'd like, and I can supply you this, I have it on my computer, what Kyle and Dalitz has to say about it, and you can look at their reasoning. Okay? But that's kind of plowing a little deep for our study just now.
Sorry, I didn't mean
to. No, that's okay. I would prefer to deal with the substance of this instead of the speculations of Kyle and Dalitz, because I don't know about that. So I'm not qualified really to address it. But I can supply you with the material. You can read what they have to say about it. Okay, any other questions? That's a good plow deep question. I'll supply you with the material if you like it. Anything further? Let's look then, assuming that David is the source of this material, the house of God, you recall, was something he wanted to build, but he was not privileged to do that. And the text tells us why. If you'll turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, we're reading the period of time when David was king. In fact, if you'll back up into the 27th chapter a little bit, you'll notice in verse 25, and over the king's treasury he's appointed this certain man and so forth, and it begins to give a very detailed account of the things that were a part of the king's treasury. His counselors are in verse 32 and following. But beginning in chapter 28, it said, "And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that served the king by course." And he elaborates on that rather extensively. But then don't drop down into that text to verse 3. It says, "But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou art a man of war and hast shed blood. Howbeit Jehovah, the God of Israel, chose me out of all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be prince, and in the house of Judah and the house of my father and among the sons of my father he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel and all the my sons. For Jehovah hath given me many sons. He hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Jehovah over Israel." And of course, in this following, we know, beginning in verse 9, instructions to Solomon regarding the building of the temple. So David wanted to build the temple, but God said, you've shed too much blood. You'll not be able to do that. And so this was very important to David, and the things that we're going to be seeing in the psalm, I think, reflect some of those things. The second point I want us to see is God's choice of Zion as his dwelling place. Now, we might raise questions as to why Zion. Any thoughts on why Zion? Well, what does the city of Jerusalem, there's another name for that. What was the city of Jerusalem known for? Why would God select this place?
Peace of the Jebusites is what it means.
Well, yes.
The Zion portion was referred to as the city of David earlier.
All right, that's the thing that I'm looking for. And why would it be such a strategic place?
On a hill, isn't it?
On a hill, yeah. Well, on a hill. In fact, referred to as the hill of Zion.
Isn't it the same hill that Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac?
Some suppose that, yes. One of the mountains, Moriah, that I will show thee of, yes. I've read some to that effect. And what we want to note, too, is the submission of foreign nations to the Israel of God was a part of this, and we'll look at that in more detail as we get into the substance of our study. But let's look back at the text. I want to examine this with some detail in mind. Let's read, and Randy, you're the good reader. If you would, please, read for me verses 1 through 4, and the theme that we're looking for in these verses as you read them is God's concern for his people. All right, would you read that for me, please?
Psalm 65, 1 through 4. There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God. And to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple.
All right, lots of things in that. Number one, praise, and of course the quotations, just so you know, that I have on the board are from the American Standard Translation. I know, Jenny, you're reading from the New English Translation, if I recall, the English Standard Translation. I may ask you a question or two as we pursue with some of this. But I want you to note in this text that the point is God is to be the subject of our worship. God will not be worshipped just in any way that man selects. Now, those of you in our authority class, prominent passage, you know what it is. How do we know that God will not be worshipped or God will not receive just anything at man's hand?
Leviticus 10.
Leviticus 10. All right, elaborate.
The sons of Aaron offered strange fire before the Lord. They thought they were worshiping him in their own way.
All right.
And God sent fire from heaven and destroyed them.
All right, let's carry that just a little bit further. God had instructed them where they were to get their fire. And we want to recall these passages, not just Leviticus 10, but over in Leviticus 16, God had instructed them that they receive the fire from the coals of the altar. Now, I'd like to pause just there and ask the question, what difference does it make? Where you get the fire to burn incense? You ever burn incense? Any of you ever burn incense because you like the smell of it? God told them, get it from here. Well, it meant something to God. Now, I dare say that when you burn incense, you probably use a flick lighter of some sort to start the incense to burning. Maybe you use a kitchen match. Does it really make any difference to you how you start the incense to burn? You're interested in what it smells like, right? How you start the fire is beside the point, but it made a difference to God. They were to get their fire from the coals of the altar to burn incense as an act of worship to God. Now, where they got it, I don't know, but it was strange in that it was not from the coals of the altar, and God, as you said, sent fire from heaven and consumed them. Now, that validates a principle that we've recognized in times gone by, a statement, actually twice, from the book of Proverbs. And what does the wisdom writer say about what you think? There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Now, more and more, I am convinced, brethren and friends, that we make an error, a very grave error. We read these passages. We're so familiar with what they say. We know they're there. We quote them and we're familiar with what they say. But then when it comes to us looking about us and making the proper application of what these verses say, we're oblivious. Now let me illustrate. And Richard knows, and Linda too, because they were here earlier when I was talking about some of it. Among brethren, among churches of Christ. In fact, where I was for the meeting in Tennessee just last week, there is a Church of Christ that has a band on their stage, and people in the audience are watching the band perform, and they've got their cell phones out and providing the light for everything, like you would see at a concert. Now, some of you maybe have attended a concert where that was done. You've got the band on the stage. You've got the people in the audience waving back and forth with their cell phones. And there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. We've got Nadab and Abihu just simply changed the fire to burn incense. Burning incense, something God wanted. But they got their fire from a different source. Does this all make any difference? Will he just accept anything that we want to throw at him as an act of worship? Well, no. And as frustrated as I am about that, can you imagine how God feels about it? And we presume that that's okay. Randy?
That passage, Leviticus 10, 1 through 4, verse 3, after they died in verse 2, Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored."
Yes, sir.
So Aaron therefore kept silent. So
yes.
Moses' answer to Aaron is exactly why they were struck dead. Because those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, which means God wants to be worshipped in the way that He told you to worship Him, not in the way that you think.
That's right. "I will be sanctified," he said. "You will set me apart. If you don't, here's what happens." Now we look at those illustrations and we come away and say, yeah, I'm familiar with that. We need to respect divine authority and thus the subject matter that I'm going to be dealing with in the sermon this morning. But then when it comes to churches of Christ that do this kind of thing, where did God go in all of that?
Out the door.
Just completely out the door. Doesn't make a bit of difference.
This is one of those cases that I remember telling my children and kids in my Bible class that just because a sign says Church of Christ doesn't mean that's a Church of Christ.
That's exactly right.
You know, when you're driving around town or around the country or whatever, you see a church that says Catholic, that's a Catholic church. You see a sign that says Presbyterian, that's a Presbyterian church. Baptist church, Baptist church. When you see a sign that says Church of Christ, you don't know that that's a Church of Christ until you hear what they're teaching inside. Once you go inside and hear what they're teaching, you'll know whether or not it's a Church of Christ or not. But just the shingle outside doesn't prove anything. And that's the case of the one you're talking about.
Exactly right, and multiples across the world. Yes. Now, look again at Psalm 65, verse 1. "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion." Does anybody have another translation that reads just a little differently?
"There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God."
Thank you. There will be silence before thee. What does that imply from this verse? Who is God?
Creator of everything.
Creator of everything. I want us to see that the psalmist is not just saying, we're going to sing praises to God. No, sir. That's not the point that's being made. The point that's being made throughout this psalm is who God is. And you will stand in silence before Him. The point being, respect. If you're going to worship Him, it will be done with reverence. As we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, with reverence and awe. That's who He is. Now, when we look at the text that we're examining, Psalm 65, God is not to be worshipped in just any way that man pleases. Second point that I want us to see in this is more emphasis upon who God is. When the point is being made concerning God's concern for His people, He says in verse 2 that thou hearest prayer. Well, we're going to be worshiping God because God hears prayer. And what we want to emphasize on that is, who else does? Well, nobody else does. I think for the most part, I'm through with that chart, so I'll go on with this one. When we look at the verse 2, there's nobody else that hears prayer. Case in point, when you read in 1 Kings chapter 18, the contest on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings chapter 18, let's turn to it. Again, most of you are very familiar with this. 1 Kings chapter 18. You'll notice in this context that the prophet of God calls upon the people of Israel to choose, essentially much like Joshua did, this day whom you're going to serve. Make a decision. And he said, how long, verse 21, go ye limping between two sides? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only am left a prophet of Jehovah. Now we know that that was really not true, but that's how he felt. I'm all alone. And that was not true. And Elijah challenges these prophets of Baal. He said, you call upon Baal, you prepare your offering and all of that stuff, and you call on Baal to send fire and consume your offering. Now that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? And if you believe that Baal can hear you, then you call on Baal. Well, in the text it says they did in verse 26, from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped about the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon, verse 27, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. What's Elijah doing? He's making fun of them. He's mocking them. Yeah. And why? Because he knows that their efforts are in vain. That God is that Baal is just this little idol over here that they've carved out of something. He can't do anything. And we're going to read in a moment, as I like to do, about idols. There is no God but one. And you can cry to Baal as long as you want to. You can beat yourselves up. You can jump up and down. You can make a lot of noise. Maybe you need to wake him up, he says. But he's still not going to answer you because he doesn't exist. Only place he exists in your mind. And what did they do? They cried aloud and cut themselves, verse 28, after their manner with knives and lances until the blood gashed out upon them. I don't know if you remember several years ago as a boy. I remember seeing this on the news. I was talking with Donna. Maybe I need to just plain old quit ever watching the news. That's always bothered me. I used to have dreams about the Khrushchev coming into my room at night and getting me when stuff was going on way back when. You'd see that on Walter Cronkite. But do you remember on some of those news broadcasts, there was some kind of a cult. I don't remember where it was. And people had sticks with chains on them. They would swing those sticks over their backs and just beat themselves to a bloody pulp. You remember seeing that?
In the Philippines,
I think that might have been where that was. But they were doing crazy things like that, thinking that this is going to make them more religious, or that that's going to make God more in tune to their cries. And you see that, and you feel somewhat sorry for the ignorance of people, thinking that that's what we should do. Now, you can read about that in the Bible, for example, in Colossians chapter 2. The apostle talks about folks abusing themselves that way. Just foolishness. But as you read in this text, this is what these idolaters were doing, thinking maybe they could get the attention of Baal by beating themselves and cutting themselves with knives and poking themselves with lances until the blood gushed out upon them, it says. But then in verse 29, it says, and it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening oblation, but there was neither a voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. Now, what have these fellows done? They've done that all day. And there's not been response one, because their appeal is to something that doesn't exist. Now, you look at that and you say, what ignorance? What ignorance? Thinking that they can produce something out of thin air that's going to respond to their prayer and send fire and devour their offering. But then in verse 30 it says that Elijah said unto all the people, come near to me, and all the people came near unto him, and they repaired the altar of Jehovah that was thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob unto whom the word of Jehovah came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Jehovah, and he made a trench about the altar as great as could contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid it upon the wood. And Elijah said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it upon the burnt offering on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. What's the point here?
It's good and wet.
You're going to get it good and wet. Now, the idea is that water don't burn, right? It's soaking wet. Now, he's got a trench about it, and he filled it up all the way till the trench was full of water. Now, look at verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening oblation that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Jehovah, the God of Abraham and Isaac of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Jehovah, hear me that this people may know that thou, Jehovah, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, how many times did Elijah say that? Just once. He said that just once. It says in verse 38, then the fire of Jehovah fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. You think you'd be impressed? And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. Killed them. Now what we want to see in this is, how many gods are there? There's one. These people going back and forth. If Jehovah be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. We're familiar with this. And we read this and we come away and say, well, those foolish people, they should have known that that idol couldn't do anything. They ought to have known that. And then what do? We turn around and we put a band on the stage for purposes of entertainment and wave our cell phones around like we're at a concert and think that God's going to accept our worship. Well, that's not worship. And who's it for? It's not for God. God never required anything like that. Now, we read the passages. We see it in Psalm 65. We make the points from Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25, the way this seems right. From Isaiah 55, that God's thoughts are higher than ours. We got all that, right? Do you think that folks that wave around their cell phones and worship to God don't know that those passages are in the Bible? Never read them before? Well, maybe that's the case. I don't know. But I would like to think differently. You see, the problem is they didn't get that way overnight. This is a process of abandoning God. And that's what's happened. It's not that we're ignorant of what the Bible said, but when it comes to the application, we don't make the application in our own lives, in our own worship, of who God is. Brethren, we're here this morning to worship God. And if we don't know who He is, we're spinning our wheels by singing songs and bowing our heads in prayer and saying a few words here and there. Maybe you think Mick just got overly passionate about that because he saw this on the way. Well, yeah, maybe so. But I see where it goes when we take that first step in the wrong direction. It's no longer a slippery slope. We step over the cliff. Now, that's just exactly what happens. And we abandon God when we don't do it His way. Now, what's the psalmist saying? He's saying, I'm going to worship God. I'm going to worship God in Zion. I'm going to remain silent, reverent, respectful before Him and do what He says. Why? Because you hear prayer. And unto thee shall all flesh come. Now, I want to underscore that in her thinking for just a moment. All flesh shall come unto Him. If indeed, and I'm going to go with that David is the source of this material, I want you to note a prophetic utterance in this passage relative to all flesh. Now, there are many. For example, if you go back as far as Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, the promises that God made to Abraham,
You'll notice that God made the promise to Abraham that I'm going to make of you a great nation of people. And I'm going to promise to you to give a certain land. But the promise that becomes the point of emphasis in Galatians chapter 3 and throughout even Old Testament history has to do with the seed promise. In thee, or in thy seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now we want to underscore that, all families of the earth. You see, it's not just Israel, and it's not Israel as a nation that's going to be a blessing, but the seed that was promised to Abraham, and we'd see in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 who that is. We're not talking about a nation of people, but who's the seed? Thy seed, which is Christ. We've got one man, Christ, who is also man and God. And he's going to be a blessing unto all families of the earth. How's he going to do that? All flesh going to be blessed. Yes.
By forgiveness of sins.
By forgiveness of sins. That's right. That's how that's going to come to pass. And we see that then developed in the New Testament. Case in point, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll look there first of all. In Luke chapter 2, begin reading with me in verse, well, I have on the board, verse 32. Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Well, yes, but that's not the passage I was looking for. The passage I was looking for is in Luke chapter 1. Here we go. Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, you'll notice that the angel Gabriel is speaking in this text, and it tells us in verse 28, he's speaking to Mary, and it said, he came into her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be called, or shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. For the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." First of all, we note in this text that Mary is told that Jesus, her son, is going to reign over the house of David. And what's he going to provide? And this takes us now to Luke chapter 2, there beginning in verse 30. He says, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast performed before the face of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Who's speaking in this quotation?
Simeon,
yes, Simeon, old man Simeon. Now this had been promised to Simeon that he's going to see the Son of God. He will see the Messiah before he dies. Now here he is, an old man, and the text tells us, now you can depart. Why? Well, because mine eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord, which was to be for all the peoples all over the face of the earth, including the Gentiles. Now take that thought back to our song. I said there are many passages we could look at, and that's true. Verse 2, "O thou that hearest prayer unto thee, shall all flesh come." Familiar passages to you. For example, Isaiah chapter 2, "All nations shall flow into it, Jews and Gentiles." The Old Testament quotation of Joel, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Underscore, whosoever. You'll read that in Acts chapter 2 as it's quoted by Peter in verse 21. And you'll see it also as Peter affirms in Acts chapter 2, verse 20, or verse 39. "For to you is the promise, and your children, and to all the Lord our God shall call on him." There's your Gentile. So all flesh, as we see in this text, in this Old Testament prophecy of some, all flesh is going to come to you. Now they're not going to go to Baal. They're not going to go to the prophet Muhammad. They're not going to go to Charles Taze Russell or Joe. They're going to come to you. They're going to look to you. Now that's the point that we want to see, because nobody else can supply man's needs. Why do you suppose that we read in such passages, and as we have on the board, Galatians chapter 1, why Paul is so upset by these teachers who were peddling the information among these Gentile churches,
that unless you receive circumcision, you can't be a Christian. Why is that so bothersome? Because he's telling Gentiles that you've got to become like the Jews and subject yourself to the law of Moses, and then you can be a Christian. So all flesh doesn't have the privilege of approaching God directly. Now that was the promise. You've got to go through the Old Testament system, and Paul develops that thoroughly in the book of Galatians and points out that if you're going to bind that one practice of circumcision, you've got to bind all of it, which includes the Levitical priesthood and the whole ball of wax. You see why I was so upset by that. This all flesh, all nations, having the privilege of coming directly to God as citizens of His kingdom, as children in His family. This is a big deal, and we see that, just a glimpse of it, in this Old Testament passage of Psalms chapter 65, verses 1 through 4. Now, I said that we come to God, He hears prayer, and He hears the prayers of all flesh. But He hears the prayers of all flesh who are among His children. Now, this is a biggie. He hadn't promised to hear the prayers of those who refuse to become one of His children. Now, I know that becomes a motivating factor, and it should, in the minds of some, to become a child of God. Why? Because those who are children of God can call upon Him as their Father. And those who are not children of God, who's their Father? And I know this sounds harsh. The devil's their Father. You see, there's nobody else to choose. And Jesus referred to those who identified themselves as children of Abraham in John chapter 8, verse 44, as children of your father, the devil. But those who were in Christ in Galatians chapter 3 were identified as children of God, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. And you'll notice the text of verse 26, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That's 27. Verse 26, for you are all children of God. I'll get it in a minute. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ. And then he tells them how come. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. That's how you can call God your Father. So if you've not been baptized into Christ, then you're a child of the devil. Does that sound awful? Does that sound awful harsh?
You didn't make it up.
I didn't make it up, no. And I want to clarify, because in clarifying that, we're not just using labels. We're talking about who you've selected to be your father. Now, that's a matter of choice. And when you choose to follow the will of the devil, you've chosen your father. That's what Jesus is pointing out to those folks. Read John 8, 32 through 44, and it becomes apparently clear. Okay? Any questions on that? That sounds just awful. That you need to be a child of the devil, or you can be a child of the Lord, child of God. But it's a choice that we make, and I would amplify that by Paul's statement in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. When he said, "Know you not that you are the servant of the one you choose to obey, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" And then he says, "But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin," what'd they do? They chose to be servants of God, and consequently then they were made free from sin. When were they made free from sin? When they became children of God, when they were baptized into Christ, they were separated from their sin. They identified, or were identified, as children of God. Now, does that make sense to us? I think we can present that in a way that maybe don't sound as harsh as the way I just said it. Juan's thinking on that. It's just really not a real pleasant way to present that picture. But that's the picture that Jesus presented to those Jews in John chapter 8, right?
I think the reason it sounds harsh is because people who serve the Lord know that they're serving the Lord. You know, nobody accidentally serves the Lord. You make a decision, and that's the path that you're on. But people are serving Satan every day who don't know they're serving Satan. They haven't made that choice in their mind. Oh, yeah, I'm going to serve Satan today. They don't make that choice. They just don't believe. And people who don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God are serving Satan whether they know it or not.
Yeah.
So that's why it sounds harsh to say that.
You're right.
You're right. Good explanation. I appreciate it.
That's not a real good way to start teaching somebody.
No, no, it's probably not the first thing out of the chute that you want to say to somebody. But here's where we're ultimately going. And the point is, we have the privilege to become a child of God, a citizen in His kingdom, a part of His family, His household. That's a choice that is extended to us. We can make that choice. Now, if you just choose to do nothing, you've made a choice. Whether you're aware of it or not, you've made a choice. That is, for the time being, I'll remain where I am, and that's where I am. I'm lost. I'm lost. And I want to make our focus not necessarily on whether or not somebody has been baptized into Christ. That's not our focus. Being baptized into Christ becomes the remedy. This is how you become a child of God. But what is it that has held you captive as a child of the devil?
Sin.
Sin has done that, and that's the result of choices that we've made. Wrong choices. That's what sin is. That's what it does. And that's the consequence of it. And I think that's a real hard one for us to wrap our minds around. And thus Paul became very upset with those in the Galatian letter. He said, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. It's different. Somebody teaching you something different. And in essence, they're holding you in bondage to sin. Because if you apply the law of Moses, you've got to apply it consistently and keep it, and you're not doing either one. So there you are. Any questions on that? That's a biggie. And I want us to see that in Psalm 65 too. You come to God, and all flesh shall come to God because He's the one that hears prayer. He's the one that can supply man's need, which is forgiveness. And I said I wanted to talk a little bit about the idols as opposed to coming to God, what the idol is. Most of you have read this multiple times. I know I've read it to you a number of times. But in Psalm 115, look at your Bible and let's talk about what an idol is. Psalms 115, beginning in verse 4. Psalms 115, verse 4. The psalmist is contrasting these idols with God. And he says in verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them shall be like unto them, yea, every one that trusteth in them. Now get that picture. When man makes an idol, Paul said in the Roman letter, chapter 1, that man sees God in what he's made, his power and his deity and his creation. And you raise, how could this be if God didn't do this? Well, it can't be. So when I reject that, then what do I do? Professing themselves to be wise, he said they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God, the majesty of God, for the likeness of corruptible man, four-footed beast, and creeping things. Now can you imagine bowing down before a worm and worshiping it and thinking that all this creation came from that worm? But you see, if I do that, then the will of this worm that I worship, that represents whatever I want to do.
But they didn't make the worm.
Didn't make the worm. How'd the worm come to be? No, but they made an image to look like the worm, or an insect, or a bird, or look like a man. But notice, if you will, as the psalmist describes, an idol may have eyes but can't see anything, has feet but can't go anywhere, has hands but can't do anything, has a throat but can't say a word. Now we read that and we say, man, that's dumb. Why would they do that? Because you see, if I create the idol, I'm worshiping. But the idol lets me do whatever I want to do. My will becomes the will of the idol. Now, you take that thought back to what the psalmist said in our text of Psalm 65. The writer said, we're going to worship God. We're going to stand in awe of Him. Why? Because you hear prayer. And unto thee all flesh can come. That includes Jews and Gentiles. Now, what else does God do? Well, He provides what man needs the very most. He provides the forgiveness of our sins. Look at verse 3. In verse 3, he says, iniquities or sins shall prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou wilt forgive them. Now, what can the idol do? It's nothing. It's nothing. So it has no regard for you, no love for you. It can't determine right or wrong. Your will is imposed upon the idol, and thus the idol's will is imposed upon you. You do what you want to. So you have no consciousness of sin. But rather, it's God then that makes atonement for our sin. He helps us to see what sin is. Not only who He is, but what sin is. Turn back to the Psalm and look with me in Psalm 38. Drop down to verse 4. The writer says, "For mine iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are loathsome and corrupt because of my foolishness." What's the psalmist saying about his sin? It's overcoming. I can't do anything about it. Now you commit one, you see what you've done. You've separated yourself from God. You commit another, you've separated yourself further from God. Now let me elaborate on that for just a moment. You remember the fellow in the New Testament that came to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Remember that statement? Is it possible to be near or far from God? Well, we see in that statement it is. It's possible to be near, and the more away we get, the further away from God we go. As we go further and further and further and further into sin, now we've got further to come back to be right with God. It is possible. Yes, but it makes it increasingly difficult. And we need to see that. We can go further and further away. But the psalmist is giving praise to God because God can forgive sin. The idol can't do that. And why? Because it's God who provides atonement. Now, we need to talk about that. What is atonement for sin? I guess we'll ask that question next time. What is atonement? Anybody real quick?
Pay the debt.
Pay the debt. Yeah, pay the debt. You know, if you come to me and you say, "Mick, I want to borrow $1 million. I'll tell you, I don't have $1 million. Okay. You say, "I want to borrow $1 million. All right. What do you got? You go to the bank and you want to borrow money. They say, "What do you got? What's your assets worth?" Don't you do that at the bank? Okay. Yep. Now, let's suppose that you are in agreement with the bank and they'll loan you the money. The note comes due and you don't have the money. What are they going to do with your assets? Take it. Yeah, they'll take it. Yeah. You know why? Because that's what you agreed to do. And that's the consequence of not paying the debt. You owe the debt, and they're going to see to it that it's paid. All right. Now, what's the debt of sin? Death. That's the debt of sin. It's death. Spiritual death. But now, here's the beauty of that. What can the idol do about that? Nothing. What did God do about it? He sent His Son. Now there you are. He sent His Son. Now, you see why the psalmist says, "I'll sing praise to Him. I'll keep silent before Him. Because He's concerned about me. All nations can come before Him. He will hear prayers. And He will make atonement for sin." What did He do? He sent His Son. All right, that's enough. We'll talk more next time.